Hi, and welcome to episode 3 of Pilgrim Devotion. My name is Michael Howard. I'm the senior pastor of Seaford Baptist Church, and I am the host of this podcast, which is a podcast for people inside and outside of Seaford Baptist Church. Pilgrim Devotion is for anyone who is living the pilgrim life, seeking to represent the kingdom of God in the kingdom of man. And I thank you so much for joining us for another episode, our second episode of this week. I'm not sure if I'm able to have one next week. I'll be coming back off of vacation. We have a new employee starting at the church, which we are very excited about, and just a host of other things going on. So we will see. And in light of the fact that I didn't know if I would be able to get an episode in the coming week, I went ahead and tried to get ahead of the game to give you a little more content this week. And I was compelled to do so because of a tweet that I saw. A tweet that I saw on May the 26th from Pastor Mark Driscoll. Now, if you don't know who Mark Driscoll is, he used to be the pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington. He was the founding pastor of Mars Hill Church, and that church was huge. It became a giant mega church, extremely successful in terms of worldly measurements, and Driscoll became wildly popular with a website that was frequented by many Christians, a YouTube channel that was used very often. Personally, for me, in the late 2000s. So when I say late 2000s, I mean like the end of that first decade of this century. So around 2007, 2008, 2009, I would go to Mark Driscoll's YouTube page quite often. It was one of like the first uses I really had for YouTube, was to go to Driscoll's YouTube page because I found him to be an incredible apologist. I found him to be really refreshing in the way that he would answer questions from skeptics and critics, and also found him to be really direct. Like, he didn't apologize for the boundaries that the Bible sets in terms of belief and behavior, and yet I thought that he spoke in a way that people my age, millennials, could get it and understand it. And I thought, oh, I kind of like this guy, and and then things went off the rails a bit there. I won't get into the whole story. You could go and listen to The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill if you would like. That's a podcast that was put out by Christianity Today and Mike Cosper, and they go into, minute detail about kind of the what happened there with that church and why it rose up and then was just gone and disappeared. You know, within like a decade, it went from being one of the biggest churches in America to just not existing anymore. What happened there? What happened with Mark Driscoll and all that? You can go and listen. Driscoll is a very controversial character, though, because a lot of people think this guy shouldn't even be in ministry. He hasn't apologized sufficiently for those that he harmed, those that he abused. A lot of people viewed him as an abusive leader, and so they would say that the abuse that took place at Mars Hill, he's not properly repented of that publicly, or maybe even privately reconciled in the way that he should with the people that were involved. Listen, I don't know Mark Driscoll. I can't weigh his thoughts or his heart. I don't know anything really about him beyond what I learned on a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, right? Beyond what I read in books about him and what I've read from his own words. What I've heard from him in sermons. Like, I can only know of Mark Driscoll what I know of Mark Driscoll. And I think a lot of people make that mistake these days with celebrity pastors and people on Twitter and politicians. And, well, they're thinking this. I think they're thinking, you don't know their heart. You don't know their mind. You are not God trying to weigh out their heart and mind. So I can't do that with Mark Driscoll. I don't know if he should be in ministry or not. I can't even really speak to that. It's not my business. What is my business is this tweet that he put out that I found to be really, really wrong. And so I wanted to respond to it, not because I thought a bunch of people in our church saw it and are going to be very confused about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and his gifts and what continues and doesn't continue today. More, I just thought, well, this is an opportunity for me to clarify with church members, because I've been teaching pretty heavy as we've gone through Acts from the viewpoint of cessationism. So why not clarify a bit and just make sure we understand what we're saying and what we're not saying. So Mark Driscoll said on May the 26th in a tweet, "Cessationism would have you believe that Satan is still supernaturally active in the world, but the Holy Spirit is not. That's hopeless Christianity." And then he gave the little, like, the little emoji, the IDK emoji, you know what I mean? The I don't know emoji, the little guy kind of shooting his hands out. Just saying, I don't know. That's hopeless Christianity. I don't know. Well, it's not. I thought that this was such an off-base tweet, and I thought, oh, come on. I mean, I know continuationists, okay, who don't believe in cessationism, who would read that tweet, and they would just roll their eyes, and they would go, ugh. And it just shows such a misunderstanding of what a cessationist believes. So I'm going to define some terms for us in this podcast. What is cessationism? What is continuationism? And yeah, just try to figure out, you know, whether Mark Driscoll's right or wrong when he says what he says here. So let me give you some definitions. Let's start with cessationism, okay? Because I've been teaching it from the pulpit lately. Cessationism is the view that some gifts that existed in the early church as spiritual gifts that were given as evidences of the Holy Spirit's indwelling and work in a person's life, that some of those gifts that existed then and were at work in the apostolic age, in that first age or generation of the church, that they're no longer in operation today. When they stopped operating, I can't point to a date and time, but we would say that they died out with the first generation of the church. So we would say that God can and still does miracles right today, but the Holy Spirit is not using individuals to regularly perform miraculous signs the way you see Peter and John perform miraculous signs in Acts 3, verses 1 through 10, which we have just gone through together in church. And so if you look at the biblical record, it shows how, you know, miracles really existed during particular periods for the specific purpose of authenticating God's message to humanity. So Moses is performing miracles and it authenticates his word before Pharaoh, right? Elijah is performing miracles that authenticates his word before the false prophets of Baal and before Ahab. And the apostles we've seen in the book of Acts, they are given miracles to authenticate their ministry before Israel and before the nations, that Christ is the king and that the gospel they preach is true. And this is got continuity with the way we see Jesus performing miracles in the power of the Spirit all throughout his ministry on the earth. Those signs and wonders attest to his identity. Peter says this in Acts chapter 2. And so after the Lord Jesus resurrects and then ascends to heaven, he pours out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost upon the church. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, Peter then stands up to explain what is happening, to explain the divided tongues as a fire resting on the people, to explain the sound of the rushing wind, and in particular to explain the speech that is coming out of the Christians. He stands up and he says, "Men of Nazareth, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." That's what I just talked about. He quotes from Joel chapter 2 and says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So I would argue that verses 17 and 18 are pointing to the beginning of the apostolic age, and while the Spirit of God will rest on all the sons and daughters of the Lord throughout the entire church age, and that first generation of the church, those miraculous signs and wonders were on display to attest to a few different things. And then it passed away with the first generation of the church. And so you say, well, what were the signs and wonders attesting to? Why was it so important that in this first generation of the church that the Spirit would operate in this way? Well, the apostles, first of all, are unique. They're unique as ones who are eyewitnesses to the resurrection and who, with Christ as the cornerstone, are laying the foundation of the church. And it is really important that there are authenticating signs that come alongside their ministry so that we indeed know these are the apostles. But once their ministry was accomplished, there was no more need for the signs. And when we say their ministry is accomplished, really, the most important part of that is the fact that the New Testament was completed. Now, I point to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and I would say that they are teaching cessationism at the end of the first chapter. Chapter 1, paragraph 1, it says this: "Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diversified manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy underwriting which makes the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being now completed." Those three words, "being now completed," I find to be incredibly important. "Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now completed." There are some Baptists, good friends of mine, who would argue that is not what that means, and I would say it is what that means. I absolutely believe that that is teaching cessationism, and that once the canon of Scripture is closed and the apostles have finished laying the foundation for the church and giving us the Scriptures, well, there is now no more need for those authenticating signs. There's no more need for prophecy and new revelation. Those things pass away. And I think history indicates that tongues has ceased and that prophecy has ceased, and that now it is the preaching of the Word of God that edifies believers and builds up the church and then sends them out to do the work of ministry. And, you know, there's another view out there that says I'm wrong, that all of the spiritual gifts continue, healings, tongues, all miracles are still in operation today, just as they were in the days of the early church. A continuationist would say those gifts have not ceased. All spiritual gifts have continued since the day of Pentecost, and today's church has access to all of the spiritual gifts that you see listed out in the Bible. And so that is the contrasting view to cessationism, and that's what Mark Driscoll teaches. And he would say that those who teach cessationism, that prophecy has ceased and tongues has ceased and healing has ceased and that the authenticating signs have ceased, and that the spiritual gifts that continue would be the non-miraculous gifts that are listed out in the Scriptures, he would say that cessationists are teaching that Satan is supernaturally active in the world and the Holy Spirit is not. That is not at all what a cessationist believes. Okay? So a cessationist believes what I just said. A cessationist believes that after Jesus' resurrection, that the church is being established, the foundation is being laid, the New Testament is being written, demonstrated signs are needed, like tongues and the power to heal, and that once that work is finished, the canon is closed, the foundation is laid, that there is no more need for those authenticating signs. What there is still a need for, in order for the Great Commission to be fulfilled, is men and women, the people of God, to take the spiritual gifts given to them and to use them in the world, spiritual gifts like administration, to use them in the church, spiritual gifts like mercy, right? A spiritual gift like teaching. Right? These are spiritual gifts that we are still using. We are active in the world. The supernatural work of God is being done through his people as they take their supernatural gifting they've been given by the Holy Spirit and they employ them and they put them to use. The idea that somebody that teaches that the authenticating sign gifts, the miraculous sign gifts have passed away, that they have ceased with the first generation of the church, that they believe the Holy Spirit is no longer supernaturally at work in the world today, that is absurd. That is absurd. To say that the only activity of the Holy Spirit, which is supernatural, are the authenticating sign gifts, is to disregard the supernatural aspect of the rest of the Holy Spirit's work in the church and in the world. And I think that's silliness. And I don't think that is at all the way that we should approach the Scriptures, see the Scriptures, the way that we should see the world. Whenever the Holy Spirit's doing anything, it's supernatural. You know why? Because he's the Holy Spirit. That's why. That's why. He often works in his supernatural ways through ordinary means, like a normal old guy like me standing up on a Sunday morning and preaching the Scriptures. But come on. Come on, Mark. Come on, man. You know better than that. You know that any time the Holy Spirit is working, and He is showing off the glory of Jesus in this world with His work, it's supernatural. It's supernatural. Satan is at work supernaturally in this world. He is a limited power. And the Holy Spirit is at work in this world in His perfect power, according to the perfect plan of God. And we can look all around us and see it. When I look and I see brothers and sisters bearing with one another in love, that is the supernatural work of the Spirit. When I see a brother or sister being hospitable to a new visitor on a Sunday morning, that is the supernatural work of the Spirit. When I hear about a brother or sister in our church sharing their faith, that is the supernatural work of the Spirit. When I'm convicted of my sin and I am provoked in my spirit to confess it to God, that is the supernatural work of the convicting Spirit. He is at work all over the place. I wouldn't show up to preach on a Sunday morning if I didn't believe the Holy Spirit of God was supernaturally at work in the world. So I'm not here in this podcast to give a whole continuationist viewpoint and a whole cessationist viewpoint and to pit them against one another and let's see which one is best and let's go look at Agabus and what's up with these daughters prophesying over here. And no, we're not doing all that. Not doing all that today. That's not what this podcast is about. This is simply about me hopping on here to say that the idea that a cessationist does not believe that the Holy Spirit is supernaturally at work in the world today, it's not just off base. It makes you sound like you really don't even know what a cessationist believes. And I think that that is where I'll kind of close this out for today. Short podcast this afternoon, or whenever you're listening to this. But I'll close it out to say that when we are considering the viewpoints of other brothers and sisters, we want to be generous, okay? We want to be generous. If I were to say, well, a Presbyterian just baptizes babies because they're too ignorant to know that you shouldn't baptize people that you wouldn't give the Lord's Supper to, well, that's just really, really not a generous way to talk, is it? I know for a fact that Presbyterians are not ignorant people. At least not the ones that I like to hang around with, okay? The ones who are maybe putting out like alternate trinities, mother, child, and womb, PCUSA, silliness. Okay, yeah, maybe we could say that there's some ignorance that is at work there. That's some ignorance that's in play there. But when I'm talking about solid PCA brothers and sisters, okay, like our friends, if you are listening to this and you're part of Seaford Baptist Church, our friends at By Grace Community Church up the road from us, when we're talking about PCA brothers and sisters like that, those aren't ignorant people. We should not talk in ways that are not generous about their viewpoints on paedobaptism. I don't agree with them. I think they're wrong. They think that I'm wrong about credo baptism, right? But when they speak about it, I hope they would speak about it generously. And when I speak about their views, I'm going to speak about it generously. When we are talking, see, there are things that we have written in stone, right? You can't mess with it. You can't get to it, right? And those things that are written in stone that we all must agree on, those are the gospel essentials, right? That Jesus Christ died on the cross, that Jesus Christ rose again from the grave. It's gospel essential written in stone. If you don't believe that, you're doing something other than Christianity. And I could list out somewhere between like 15 and 20 gospel essentials. When I went to seminary, I had a theology professor who said there are 15 gospel essentials. Wayne Grudem wrote a book called 20 Christian Beliefs, right? There's somewhere around 15 to 20 of these articles, these doctrines. You know, the Southern Baptist Faith and Message, we've got 18 articles. There's somewhere around there where it's like, you got to believe these things. Those are the things written in stone. And if you lose them, you're losing Christianity. Right, God the Father, heaven and hell, eternity, a final judgment, a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is both God and man, 100% God, 100% man. Right, you have to believe these things. Then there's the things that are written in blood. Written in blood. We will stop going to church with each other over things written in blood, and might even die for it. So, like, if somehow, you know, like we see in history, the United States did have a state church, okay? And that state church were to say, you must baptize babies. Well, I would die for that. I at least would go. I would get bloody over it. Okay. And I don't know if I would die for it or not, but I would at least resist to the point of blood. I'm ready to resist to the point of blood. I'm not baptizing babies. I disagree with it that much. And if you were to go to my brother Kevin Haas and his elders at By Grace Community Church, and there was a state church that said, you cannot baptize babies. He's written that in blood, and I believe that Kevin, Pastor Kevin, and other PCA brothers, they'd be willing to shed blood for that. You know what I'm saying? They would resist that to the point of blood. So these are things we've written in blood, okay? Then there are the things that we've written in ink, all right? These are kind of third tier. They're important to us, but we can still go to church together. They're written in ink, and different people place different things in different categories. Some people would say predestination, Calvinism, or not being Reformed, being non-Calvinist. These are things written in ink. Some people would say what you believe about the end times. These are things written in ink. And then after that, they're the things we have written in pencil, and we can take an eraser to those things. And some people would say there we're going to put, the end times or whatever. When it comes to cessationism and continuationism, that is written in ink or in pencil. You shouldn't be writing about these things in blood. And when we're talking about stuff that we've written in ink and we've written in pencil, we need to be super, super generous in the way we speak about these issues. Even when we're talking about the things we've written in blood, like I just said, you know, myself and a PCA brother, we're going to disagree wholeheartedly about baptism, but we're still want to be generous in how we speak about these things. But especially with the ink and the pencil issues, right? Those third and fourth tier issues, because we're going to keep going to church together. We are not going to stop going to church together. I don't believe we should on those issues, okay? And so in light of that, we have to be really patient with one another, really generous with one another, seek to understand one another, listen to one another. Don't try to sum up somebody else's view in a pithy little statement and write them off. That's not helpful. Theology is to be discussed and lived out, right? You can't just say, well, I believe this and everybody else is wrong, and I'll come up with like four or five little statements to just throw out there, little quips that'll just shut everybody down, and I'll move on, and I'm right, everybody else is wrong. Inerrant theology, I figured it all out. That's called arrogance. And I'm not trying to accuse Mark Driscoll of being arrogant, because again, I don't know the guy. I only know what I know of him through podcasts and books and YouTube videos. But I will say that I think that this is not a generous way to speak, and I think that he should back off of talking that way. Okay? And then I'll throw up the little, I don't know, emoji. Okay? Just saying. To say that a cessationist teaches hopeless Christianity, brother, if you are indeed a brother, okay, Tom Schreiner is not teaching hopeless Christianity. He is not. The 1689ers were not teaching hopeless Christianity. And neither are other cessationists. B.B. Warfield was not teaching hopeless Christianity. And I don't think that a continuationist is teaching hopeless Christianity. Kind of in the same way, I'm not going to run out there and I'm not going to say, well, every continuationist is a total nut job, slaying people in the spirit, rolling around on the floor, barking like dogs, doing holy laughter, glory clouds coming out of the air vents, slamming down a staff on the stage and claiming racism is over and some sort of weird act of divination. Those are all things I've seen in the Pentecostal world. Those are all the sort of nonsensical things you'll see at Bethel, Redding in California. You'll see at Hillsong churches, wherever you go to them. You'll see that in Pentecostal churches. But to say that all continuationists are that way, well, that's not true. There are continuationists out there who are very ordered, who are very systematic in the way that they go about weighing out prophecy in their church, in the way that they go about interpreting tongues in their church, who are really solid on doctrine, who would agree with 90% of what I see in the Bible. They're covenant theologians, the way that I see the Bible in terms of covenants. They might agree with me as an amillennialist, or you as a premillennialist, if you're listening to this and you're a premillennialist. These are not crazy men. These are reasonable brothers. These are reasonable sisters. And so when I talk about them, I'm going to talk about them in a generous way. My best friend in this world, Kenny Van Horn, Pastor Kenny Van Horn of Old Powhatan Baptist Church, this brother's a continuationist. He disagrees with me on this issue. I'm not going to throw out a couple of sentences on Twitter to try to shut down he and his ilk and their argument and then label their Christianity as hopeless. Whoa. No, we can't do that. Okay? Not when Rick Warren is coming for the integrity of our pulpits. No, we can't talk in ways that are not generous about reasonable brothers. So I'll leave it there. That's it. I just wanted to, really, this wasn't even so much about defining cessationism and continuationism in the end. It's about being generous in how we talk about those that disagree with us on those issues we have written in blood, and then in particular in ink and in pencil. So hope this has been helpful to you. As we go, I always want to ask you, brother and sister, how is your soul? You are a pilgrim in this world. It can be really hard. How is your soul doing? How are you really doing? Don't breeze past the question just because now it's our third episode and I've asked it now three times. How's your soul? How is God's grace at work in your life as you listen to this episode? How is God's grace not at work in your life and you would like it to be? Maybe coming out of this episode, you go, you know what? I need to know more about the Holy Spirit and I want to be more aware of how the Holy Spirit is supernaturally at work in my life. I agree with Pastor Michael. I am a cessationist, but man, I want to understand the Holy Spirit more. That's a great desire. Pray to the Lord about it and start pursuing it, right? So those are the three questions I want you to consider. How's your soul? How's God's grace at work in your life? And are there ways in which His grace is not currently at work, or in which you're not seeing His grace at work, I should say, and you would like to see it, all right? So I'll be praying for you, brother or sister. I hope that you have a great week, and we will be back. And until next time, go out, live that pilgrim life, represent the kingdom of God in the kingdom of man.